Our New Testament lesson this morning comes from the Gospel of Mark. We'll be looking at Mark chapter 8, verses 27 through chapter 9, verse 1. If you're using the blue Pew Bible, you'll find this on page 844. Mark chapter 8, verses 27 through 9:1. Invite you to give your attention to the reading of God's holy and inspired and inerrant word, that in its reading you might see Christ. And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist. Others say Elijah. And others, one of the prophets." And he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." And he called to him the crowd with his disciples and said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his life? For what can a man give in return for his life? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with his holy angels." And he said to them, "Truly, I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." Let's pray. Our gracious Father, we give you all thanks and glory for the word that you have given to us. Lord, you have spoken the words of truth that we might see you clearly. And so, Father, we simply ask that as your word is preached now, that you would speak clearly to us, that we would hear it, that we would believe. We thank you that while the grass withers and the flower fades, the word of the Lord stands forever. Amen. What does it mean that Jesus is the Christ? What does it mean that he is the Messiah? There is a progressive clarity that has been coming to them, a progressive clarity to this question. The eyes of the people had been blind to this answer, but Jesus is going to heal them of their blindness. It's not going to happen all at once. It's going to take time. It will be progressive, but they will see little by little. Little by little, they will see Jesus more and more clearly. And they will see that he clearly is the Christ. They will see clearly that he is a conquering king. And then we will see clearly that we must follow him. These are 3 points. We'll see clearly that he is the Christ. We'll see clearly that he is a conquering king. And then we will see clearly that we must follow him. We finished last week with these opening passages, verse 27 through 30. We come back to them because they serve as a bridge both for what has preceded and what's going to go on. As we begin to answer this question, what does it mean that Jesus is the Christ? As they were on their way, Jesus asked the disciples this question, "Who do people say that I am?" The answer they gave is that some would say that you were John the Baptist. Some said that you were Elijah. Some said that you're one of the prophets. Now, all of these were considered prophets, specific prophets, not just a prophet, but they were one of the prophets. Interestingly, all of these would have to have been risen from the dead for Jesus to be this person, to be imbued specially with the spirit of that prophet. This was an incredibly high view that the people had of Jesus. This was one of the greatest compliments someone could ever give you. This was a high view of the person and the work of Jesus. The people thought much of him, of what he had said, what he had done. But even this high view was insufficient. Jesus asked his disciples, "But who do you say that I am?" Now Peter is wont to do, answered first and answered quickly. "You are the Christ. You are the Messiah. You are the anointed one. You are the prophet, the priest, and the king." That's what this term, the Christ, means. Peter was saying that you are the fulfillment of all of the promises of the scriptures. All the way back to the garden, when man had fallen into sin, God had given a promise that one would come who would crush the head of the serpent. You are the promised Redeemer. Someone was going to come who would redeem us from the penalty and the power and the very presence of sin. This was the Messiah. You are that person. Jesus would fulfill the promise to Abraham that someone would come and redeem a chosen people, those who God had chosen to be his own, to be in a covenant relationship with them, people who had been selected and called from out of all of the earth. Peter says, "You are the Christ," and he says, "You are the promise of that seed fulfilled, that people would be found in you." The promise of Moses, that there would be a priest, someone who would redeem God's chosen people by being the perfect sacrifice for sin. Peter answered, he says, "You are the Christ. You are the fulfillment of that promise." The promise made to David that there would be a king, someone who would redeem God's chosen people by gathering them together and defending them from all of their and his enemies. Someone who would be a greater David, who would succeed in ways that David never could. Peter looked at Jesus, he said, "You are the Christ, you are the King." A promise made by the prophets that there would be a prophet, someone who would redeem God's chosen people by revealing God's will to the world. Peter said, "You are the Christ, you are the prophet. You have come to reveal God's plan of salvation for the world." This was the promise of the scriptures for the person and work of the Messiah, that he would be a redeemer, that he would choose a people, that he would be a priest, a king, a prophet, that this is what it meant, that he would be the Christ. Peter answers, and perhaps he says more than he realizes he even says. But Peter declares boldly and confidently and clearly that you are the Christ, you are the answer to everything the prophets, everything the scriptures, everything that God's word had been speaking of and promising is you. You are the Christ. Who do you say that I am? But over the years, over the generations, some of this had been lost in translation. The people began to think of a Messiah in different ways, as something else. And by the time we come to Jesus, by the time we come to this confession of Peter that you are the Christ, the term Messiah, the term Christ, had become freighted with a lot of assumptions. The clearest idea that people commonly had of the Messiah is that he would be a conquering king. This intertestamental time was a rocky time. This period between the close of the Old Testament and the opening of the New, this was a rocky time. The Greek Seleucid Empire had come in. There was a Hellenizing effect over the entire area. All of the distinctiveness had been covered over by a Hellenization, a Greekifying of everything. The Hebrew Scriptures were translated into the Greek, what we would call the Septuagint. The Seleucid Empire took over all of this area. They tried to destroy the Jewish religion. Now, in this process, a group known as the Maccabees would rise up. They would wage a guerrilla warfare on the Seleucids and the Hellenized Jews. What they were looking for was a divine leader to be raised up. They thought perhaps it was Simeon Maccabeus, or 2 decades later that it was Judas Maccabeus. They thought perhaps it was one of these who would be a great warrior, a divine king who would lead them on the battlefield and lead them to a complete victory over their enemies. But that never came. But there was a deep-seated longing in the people. And the common expectation, the common assumption was that a Messiah would be this conquering king. That this Messiah would usher in a time of plenty and of peace. And they were looking for someone who would establish that plenty and that peace right then and right there. Their eschatological scope, their view of how all of time would end and the goal of all of time, was that in that place and at that time, right then and there, God would establish his kingdom through this Messiah. They could not, or they would not, conceive of God's kingdom as anything bigger, more global. They were looking for a Messiah who would destroy their Greek and then their Roman oppressors. When they thought of a Messiah, they thought of a conquering king who would be a political hero. Jesus was not that kind of conquering king. But this was the impression that people in the area had of the Messiah. And they were beginning to get that impression of Jesus. But they weren't seeing Jesus clearly. They weren't seeing him clearly. They were seeing him like the blind man earlier in the chapter, that Jesus appeared to them as a tree walking. Their vision of Jesus needed to be clearer. The disciples needed a vision of Jesus that was clearer. They had the right answer, but they needed to see it more clearly. They needed to see more clearly that he was the Christ. Now, Jesus was going to prove to them that he was the Christ and that he was, in fact, the conquering king. But that this conquering king wasn't going to look like what perhaps the people thought. They're on their way to Jerusalem. Much of the rest of the book of Mark is going to be this journey from the north down into Jerusalem. They will be traveling on this. And Jesus sees that at the end of this journey, a cross awaits him. He sees this clearly. But the disciples don't see it. They don't yet know what's going to happen. They can't likely even imagine. They see him as a conquering king. They can buy that. They can get into that. That makes sense with what they think they know about the Messiah. That makes sense with what they think they know about Jesus. But what they don't know and couldn't possibly understand apart from Jesus healing their vision is that Jesus is going to be a conquering king, but that he will conquer through suffering. On the way, Jesus begins to teach them. Now, what is it that Jesus teaches? Jesus teaches them that there are some things that are necessary. There are some things that are necessary. The Son of Man must do some things. Now, what was necessary? Why was it necessary? What was going to follow? What Jesus was teaching and what follows was not a list of possibilities. Jesus is not going to explain them a list of things that might happen or could happen. These were inevitabilities. These were certainties. And the necessity was not in Palestinian politics, but it was something much more grand. The necessity was woven into the scriptures. The necessity was ordained by the Father of Heaven before the foundation of the world. There was nothing more sure than that the Son of Man must do these things. What is it that he must do? He says he must suffer. He must be rejected. He must die. And after 3 days, he must rise again. Jesus says these things plainly. If you were to translate the text woodenly, it would actually say, and plainly he spoke the word. This is one of the few places where Mark uses this Greek word logos that means word. It's where he speaks so simply about this idea of the word. Often things are a mystery. Often things are a secret. But here, this is not some abstraction. Here it is clear and it is plainly proclaimed. He speaks plainly. I'm constantly amazed the times we've gone to Disney World and we do Peter Pan's flight. And as you ride through and you come around, and there's always a part where there are a tribe of Native Americans and the cartoon from Peter Pan. And I look at that and I'm saying, wow, how can they still do that today? If you watch the movie from the 50s and Peter Pan, there a lot of what Disney did like would never make it through the HR department today. But in the Peter Pan movie, there's a scene in which the Lost Boys are with Michael and John. And they see a footprint, and Michael begins to understand that, hey, there are Indians around here. And they begin to hatch a plot that perhaps what we can do is we can surround them and we'll capture them. What they don't know is that in the trees moving around them are the Indians. The natives are all around them, and they're getting ready to capture the Lost Boys. And so the natives spring, and there's a fight, and the natives win. And they capture all of the Lost Boys and Michael and John, and they march them off to their camp. They arrive in their camp, and all the Lost Boys are tied up, and the chief comes about. And the chief comes in and begins to explain to them how they've captured them. And Michael and John are really nervous. They don't understand that this is a game that the natives and the Lost Boys play all the time. And the Lost Boys explain, no, we always do this. Sometimes we capture them, but sometimes they capture us. It's all one big joke. And the chief says, this time, no joke. What the Lost Boys don't realize is that the natives have captured them because they believe they have kidnapped Tiger Lily. They aren't playing games. They're not messing around. What the Lost Boys thought was a joke was something very serious. There's something of that kind of misunderstanding going on with Jesus and the disciples. Jesus is speaking very plainly with them. He is very clear with what he must do. And likely the disciples are listening and they think, that sounds odd. I wonder what he really means by that. What he really means is what he just said. But they don't realize that he's actually speaking plainly to them. They can't conceptualize what he means, and so they're trying to figure out what does he really mean. Peter hears this, and just as he had spoken up earlier on behalf of the disciples, he speaks up again. You have to love Peter, right? Of all of the characters throughout the New Testament, you have to love Peter because we all know someone who never does anything halfway, right? Their whole life is turned up to 11. Everything they do. This is the guy whose mouth is always a few steps ahead of his brain. He speaks up, and sometimes he will utter something remarkably brilliant, and he says it first because he's unafraid to just blurt it out there. And then at other times you think, how can those words escape your lips? Is your mouth not attached to your brain? Sometimes they're the person who doesn't think. They just react. Sometimes good things happen to that person. Sometimes it would be better if they just waited a few beats. Peter is that guy. Peter constantly amazes me with how bold, how courageous, and how committed he is. And he also is amazing to me at how rash and how fickle and how thoughtless he can be. Peter does not understand what Jesus is saying. He assumes it must mean something entirely different than what Jesus is plainly saying. And there are all these people around. And if all of these people hear what Jesus is saying, then Peter is nervous. They might think that he's not the Messiah. The Messiah is not supposed to die. He's supposed to be a conquering king. And if Jesus talks like this, then people might start to walk away. They might abandon the mission. This is bad PR. And so something needs to be done. So Peter takes Jesus aside. And imagine it's something of this idea of Jesus says the Son of Man must suffer, he must be rejected, he must die, he must rise again, and Peter's eyes bug out. Right? What? You can't say that. So he takes Jesus aside, he puts his arm over Jesus' shoulder, he says, Jesus, buddy, hey, you can't say things like that. If you say things like that, you're going to alienate all the people, and we've got a good thing going here. You've missed this. You need to stop this foolish talk. Now, perhaps what Peter said was actually even stronger than that, because it says Peter rebuked Jesus. This word rebuke is the same word that's used when Jesus would cast out demons. To Peter, the idea that the Messiah, that the Christ, would suffer, be rejected, and die wasn't just wrong, it was demonic. And so Peter jumps in. Jesus turns and he sees the disciples. He sees that they're all together in this. And he responds. He rebukes Peter. That very same word. Peter must have been shocked. I can't imagine that he thought Jesus would respond like that. Jesus rebuked Peter. Now, what Peter didn't know and maybe couldn't even understand was that this rebuke of Jesus was actually playing into a much larger conflict than just Peter. Think back to when Jesus was tempted in the wilderness by Satan. Mark just mentions that he was tempted. In Matthew and Luke, we get more of the story. Jesus is in the wilderness. He's tempted, and he had been fasting for 40 days, and Satan appears, and he begins to try to tempt Jesus by saying, you're hungry. I get that. You know what? You don't have to be hungry. You're the Son of God. Why don't you turn these stones into bread? You can do that sort of thing. Just do it. Jesus rejects that. He quotes Deuteronomy, of all things, to Satan. Satan then takes him up to the pinnacle of a tall tower, and he says, throw yourself off here. If you're actually the Son of God, then call angels to come down and swoop you up so that you don't hurt yourself, because the Bible says you'll do that. Jesus responds, we're not to put the Lord our God to the test. And then finally, Satan takes him to a high mountain. And on that high mountain, he throws out a vision before Jesus in which he sees all the kingdoms of the world. Now, that must have been something amazing. Because when I hear all the kingdoms of the world, he's not talking about just at that time. I think he's showing everything from all of history. That he's seeing everything, the rise of Western civilization, the Chinese empires, he's seeing all of India, he's seeing all of the scope of history, every kingdom ever. And Satan says, if you'll just do this one little thing, just bow down, worship me, real quick. All of that, all of human history is yours. I'll give it to you. You can have it all. All you have to do is this one thing. All the kingdoms of the world. Jesus rebukes him. Luke 4 tells us that Satan left him and waited for an opportune time. Didn't work this time. I'll be back. What was Peter doing? Jesus says what must happen, and Jesus is confronted by Peter. Peter says, no. You don't have to do all of those things. Jesus, you are a conquering king. You can lead us to victory over all kingdoms. All kingdoms could be yours as a conquering king. All you have to do is just do it this way. It's the very same thing Satan had tempted him in the wilderness with. Jesus rebukes Peter. He says, "Get behind me, Satan." Because he sees through what Peter is doing. Peter has become an instrument of Satan. And Jesus rebukes Satan. "Get behind me." Peter's concept of the Christ as a conquering king is a hellish lie that has come from the lips of Satan. Now, the problem is that there is enough truth in Peter's statement to make it particularly dangerous. The most dangerous errors are that way. The most dangerous errors are that way because there is a lot in them that sounds good and sounds true. But when we reject God's will and God's word for our own, those plans inevitably become satanic. I'm sure Peter thought he was doing the right thing. He just hadn't thought through it very fully. His gut response was, "This will work." There is a lot in modern evangelicalism that lives by this mantra. This will work. This will attract people into church. This will entertain them so that we can reach them. This will work. But if we ignore the clear teaching and the plain teaching of Scripture with how we worship, with how we serve, with how we live, then those plans will inevitably become satanic. Jesus tells Peter, he says, "You are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." I have a board at home. It's checkered. It has some game pieces that I can put on the board. Some of the pieces are little round discs. Other pieces are little figurines. Now, with the little round disc, I can play checkers on this board. With the figurines, I can play chess. What I cannot do is put the round pieces at one end of the board and the figurines at the other end of the board and try to play a game. I cannot play checkers and chess. Jesus rebukes Peter. Even though he tried hard, even though Peter likely meant well, Peter is playing checkers and Jesus is playing chess. Peter's mind is on the things of man, while Jesus has his mind on the things of God. They are literally at cross purposes. The Father's purpose for the Son is to be a conquering king. But that conquering king is not going to look the way that Peter thinks, the way the disciples might have assumed. Jesus is going to conquer all of God's enemies in a particular way, not in man's way. Now, if the disciples do not see clearly what it means that Jesus is the Christ, if they do not see clearly what it means that he is a conquering king, then they will not see clearly what it means to follow him. But Jesus is going to teach them. Now, there's an interesting little piece in the text here. Jesus then says that he calls the crowd to him with the disciples. We didn't know there was a crowd there. Prior to this, there was no mention of a crowd being there, just the disciples. But apparently there had been a crowd gathered the whole time. And now Jesus turns to that crowd. He gathers them to the disciples, and he calls them to himself. I think Mark makes mention of this crowd for a very important reason. What is about to follow? This teaching on discipleship. This teaching is not for the 12 alone. This teaching about discipleship is not for super apostles. This teaching about discipleship is not for mega Christians. This is not for the professionals. Right? This is not professional grade discipleship. This is what is expected for all who would follow Jesus. Anyone who follows him would be under this. This is what regular discipleship looks like. If you believe in Christ, then what follows is what your life is supposed to look like. Following Jesus would not mean taking up a sword. It would not mean defeating your enemies and your oppressors on the battlefield. Following Jesus meant to deny yourself and to take up your cross. This idea, the phrase of bearing your cross, is a common phrase used today. Our modern ears hear it, and we think about some sort of difficulty or hardship or inconvenience, right? My router's been acting funny, and the movie I was streaming on Netflix had to buffer 3 times. We all have our crosses to bear, right? That's kind of how we use it today. That's not how this would have been understood in the first century. In first century, in an area under Roman occupation, they would have had a vastly different concept of this phrase. New Testament commentator James Edwards described it this way. The cross is an image of extreme repugnance. The cross was the instrument of cruelty, pain, dehumanization, and shame. The cross symbolized hated Roman oppression and was reserved for the lowest of social classes. It was the most visible and omnipresent aspect of Rome's terror apparatus, designed especially to punish criminals and squash slave rebellions. In case you were wondering, Spartacus and the 6,000 slaves that rose up with him were all crucified by the Roman general Crassus on the Appian Way. There were 6,000 slaves crucified on the way leading to Rome. Just to remind everybody, when the slaves revolt, this is what happens to you. So don't do it. This is the way that first century people under Roman oppression would have viewed the cross. And Jesus says, that's the way of discipleship. That's the way we follow Jesus. That's the way we go. We deny ourselves and we take up our cross. Jesus went on. He said, for whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and for the gospel's will save it. Everything in our culture militates against this. Everything in our culture denies this. Everything in our culture tells us, look to yourself. Look to your needs, your desires. Look to your comfort first. True life and true satisfaction are found in looking out for yourself. This is a lie from the pit of hell. Following the instruction of the world would only mean actually forfeiting your life. Jesus says, what if you gained everything, but you lost your soul? What could a man give in return for his soul? It's a little bit of a tautology, but the desire for a little more is only satisfied by a little more. The desire for a little more is only satisfied by a little more. Tolstoy told a story of a man who's given an opportunity to buy a tract of land. Now, the boundaries of this tract of land were going to be determined by how far he could walk around the perimeter of that land and make it back to the starting point in one day's time. He would start from a point at sunup, walk as far as he could, and make it back before sundown, and whatever he enclosed in that path would be his tract of land. If he didn't make it back, then he forfeits the whole price and gets nothing. And so this man starts at sundown. He starts sprinting off, and he goes, and he goes, and he keeps thinking, I'll go just a little further, and a little further, and then I'll start making my way back. And as he realizes the sun is starting to go down, he realizes he is really far off, and he is going to have to sprint. He is going to have to give every ounce of energy he has left to make it back in time. And so he runs, and he runs, and he runs, and he finally makes it back to the finish line just as sun is going down. and gasping, he is thinking, I have won this incredible prize, and then all of the exertion he has given is a strain more than his heart can bear, and he dies of a heart attack. Tolstoy then asks the question as they lower the man into the ground. How much land does a man need? Only about 6 feet. Jesus is explaining that we are to set our mind on the things of God, not the things of man. And when we do this, we see that losing our life for the gospel is gaining it. No trial or suffering or hardship or cross can destroy what God is doing. If we are to follow Christ, we must not dread the loss of life for the sake of Christ, but instead, we must dread the loss of our souls, though we would gain the whole world. John Calvin has a long section in his Institutes where he explains what it means to bear our cross. I encourage you to find a copy of the Institutes. Read this section. But he concludes that section with these words. He says, poverty, exile, contempt, death, these are miseries in and of themselves. But when the favor of God breathes upon us, these are all happiness. Poverty, exile, contempt, death, these are miseries in and of themselves. But when the favor of God breathes upon us, these are all happiness. Calvin first wrote these words immediately after he had been exiled from his native country of France. He had given up his home country. He had given up his home. He had given up nearly everything he had and fled for his life. And he wrote these words. This passage was not written in some sort of comfort in the ivory tower of academia, but this was written in the real life. It was written in hardship and difficulty. This was a passage that was kept in further editions of Calvin's Institutes after he had to flee Geneva for his life. Calvin knew what this meant. But Calvin knew the sweet favor of God. And all of those hardships were happiness to him. Peter would figure this out too. Peter would rebound from this rebuke and do good things. And then he'd screw up again. And then he'd rebound from that and do some other good things. And then he'd screw up again. It's kind of the way Peter worked, but eventually he began to see things clearly. We get some indication of this. In his second letter, in 2 Peter 1:16, Peter says, we have not followed cleverly devised myths. These aren't stories that have been made up for you to follow. These are things that have been clearly stated to you. And how do I know it's true? Because I am an eyewitness of these things. I have seen it plainly and clearly with my own eyes. Peter had some monumental screw-ups, but he began to see things clearly. The tradition holds that Peter was crucified under the Emperor Nero. And he was crucified, and the tradition holds that Peter did not want to be crucified on a cross just like Jesus. He didn't count himself worthy to be crucified like that, so he said, crucify me upside down. Perhaps it was at that point. Dying on a cross, the whole world upside down, that Peter began to see most clearly that Jesus is the Christ. He is a conquering king. And this is the path of discipleship that we have all been called to follow. Let's pray.